So we're in a series called A Pattern for Worship. We started this several weeks ago. It's a study in the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle in the wilderness was designed by God to allow people proximity to him. It was always his heart that he would dwell among his people and that his people would have regular access to him and would worship him. The tabernacle was his design for that to happen. You may recall in the Exodus story, when Moses went to Pharaoh, he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, right, so that they can come and worship me. The idea was that God wanted his people released so they could come into the desert, come to his mountain, and worship him. This was always about getting proximity to his people so that they could worship him. And he commissioned this tabernacle so that he could dwell in their midst during their wilderness wandering. And so everything about the tabernacle instructs and informs us on the topic of worship. So that's why we're studying it. We're trying to build a robust, dynamic, and spiritually healthy worship culture here at Tapestry. And so we're digging deep on this topic for that reason. Today I want to start actually at a New Testament passage and then work back, and we're going to finish up this this materials list we've been working on. But I want to start with one of the more curious episodes in the life of our Lord. In terms of the life of Christ, this is probably the episode that raises the most eyebrows. And it's an incident that is so significant that it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. So I think a story that's included in any of the Gospels is worth studying, but when it's recounted four different times, it really seems important. And each of those four recountings reveals something else about the story that we didn't know. So let me create a context for it, and then we're going to read the first passage here out of John. Jesus is traveling with his disciples to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. In their minds, this is about going to celebrate Passover with Jews everywhere. Every year, Jews would come from all over into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover together. The city streets, the markets, the temple were jammed, wall-to-wall people as everyone crowded into the city to come to worship. What Jesus knew that his disciples did not know is that he was coming to die. This was his last trip to Jerusalem. Now, he had told them this on multiple occasions. But to be fair, Jesus often spoke in riddles. He was not a clear teacher to understand. And the scripture says it really wasn't until after his resurrection that his disciples looked back and understood the things he was saying at the time. So in their minds, his death was not imminent. They thought he was going to be the Messiah in the traditional sense of understanding it. They thought that he would come. He would be a political leader as well as a spiritual leader, and that he would free them from the oppressive arm of Rome. That's what they fully expected. And man, were their expectations ever satisfied as he came into Jerusalem and people lined the streets, the Bible says, and they waved palm branches and they cried and they shouted out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Man, how their hearts must have been lifted. And now Jesus is finally getting the press he deserves. They've heard him teach for 3 years. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him raise the dead. And he keeps meeting resistance. And now, finally, popular opinion is swinging his way and they are cheering him on. They walk, these common fishermen and just average guys now are walking on palm fronds as people worship their rabbi. But what Jesus knows is that in just a couple of days, those shouts are going to change. They're going to change from, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to crucify him, give us Barabbas. That's a significant shift. But the disciples don't see it coming. Jesus does. So that's the context of this story. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and John picks up the narrative here. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." So this is a startling incident. I mean, it certainly would have been jarring for the disciples. And honestly, it's jarring for us. This behavior seems, if I may say, kind of un-Christian. This seems a little un-Christ-like. Going into a public place and flipping over tables and calling people out. I mean, this is behavior that if I did it, I would lose my job as pastor of Tapestry Church. This would not be laudable behavior if I did it. Jesus does it, and not only was it unsettling for the disciples, it was unsettling for everyone around him. It was not at all what anyone was expecting. This is a stunning development. The story as told by Luke provides a little more illumination for us. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So it turns out that Christ's rage wasn't just about that they were selling products in the temple, or even that they were selling them at a profit. What seems to have enraged the Lord is that his house was supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a place of commerce. The commerce really isn't the problem, because at church we do this all the time. Like, honestly, I have never quite understood this dynamic in churches. I've always wrestled with it a little bit, this notion that, and we don't do this here, so I can feel free to make fun of it. So, but we take up an offering, right? And we use your tithes and offerings to buy coffee that we brew and then sell back to you at $5 a cup. I mean, it's really strange. I've seen this my whole life. We will take up an offering, and we don't sell CDs anymore. We just do downloads. But back in the day, and John, you probably duplicated tapes in your day. But we would buy CDs that we paid 13 cents a disc for, and then we would burn to it a sermon that the pastor was paid to write and preach, and then sell it back to you for $10. So churches are not at all opposed to selling things to make money. And Jesus isn't overturning the tables there. So it's not just the fact that there's commerce or that there's profit or even chicanery. I've seen God tolerate a whole lot of monkey business so long as the goal of the church is still to have an encounter with God. Jesus' criticism is that this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and instead it's just a profit center. You have neglected what this was supposed to be to begin with. The problem is you've taken something that I have given you to draw people to me, and you've used it to divert their attention away from me, and instead used it to make money for yourselves. It's a tough criticism. Then Mark adds to that when he tells the story. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now listen to this. "And the chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." So not only was this a significant event, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. This was the bridge too far. See, we find out later during his trial that Rome had no problem with Jesus. They couldn't find a reason to convict him. The reason he needed to die is because he was challenging the status quo. And it's hard to blame the Pharisees here because honestly, they were doing that which was prescribed. See, what we're studying now in Exodus, the tabernacle worship, it evolved. It became the temple worship. This became the blueprint for how everyone worshiped. You offered doves and you offered bulls and you offered sacrifices and there were grain offerings and there were wave offerings. There was an extensive protocol and the priests were the ones who maintained it. And those things, after all, cost money. You can't just give them away. People are traveling from outside of Jerusalem and they're not traveling with doves and bulls and cattle to sacrifice. So they got to buy them when they get there and they come with foreign currency. So someone has to exchange the money and you know, you can't do that for free. So it turned into this business operation. But what happened is over time, that's all it was. And how many of you know, it's super easy for us to master the mechanics of church and leave his presence completely behind. And when that happens, church becomes a grist mill for people. We just chew people up, spit them out. You disappear from church and no one knew you were even there. People become expendable because the machine has to keep turning. We've got to keep feeding the machine of religion. And if you challenge the status quo, then you must die. Now, we don't kill people, but we kill them by cutting them off. Let me tell you something. There are like three or four people, and we'll cut this out of the tape we put online. There are like three or four people in my life, across my entire life, who won't talk to me. And they are all in leadership at churches. Because I didn't maintain the status quo. The people who won't sit down to a meal with me are all spiritual leaders. McFly, is anybody home? The Gospel of Matthew adds another wrinkle to this, and one that I think we should make note of. Here's how Matthew says it. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It's written, he said of them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. And then the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. It was only then that the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit was able to be deployed and work. And let me tell you something, this is normal. Throughout Scripture, God always, always confirms his word with supernatural signs and wonders. Always. When he sent Moses to confront Pharaoh, I mean, you couldn't get a more rhema word from God. Like God appeared to Moses and said, go to Pharaoh and say this, quote. Right? Face to face, he got that message. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, God said, quote. You would think that would be enough, but God knew it wouldn't be, so he confirmed it with signs. And then with 10 plagues until Pharaoh finally understood that God meant what he said. But the scripture says of Jesus that he preached the word with signs and wonders confirming. And so what I'm telling you, Tapestry, and this is not something I invented for this sermon. I'm telling you from the very beginning, it has been my conviction that if we get this right, then we will see signs and wonders. And the day it happens, I will not be surprised. The day that we start seeing supernatural healings and miracles in this place, because that's how God confirms that his word is being preached and taught and that worship is effective and pleasing to him. His presence confirms that that's happening. So, cleansing the temple, realigning our priorities will pave the way for true ministry. So this is all about worship. This is all about encountering the presence of God. When we look at the tabernacle, gold is not about gold. Silver is not about silver. There's nothing that's in the tabernacle that is for ornamentation or beautification or aesthetics. Every piece of it is speaking to us, instructing us, drawing us into the presence of Almighty God. So a few weeks ago, we started a list. The Bible gives a detailed materials list to Moses, and that's where we started this. And he said, here are the things I want you to gather for building my tent. And the items were, first of all, wood. This was acacia wood, incorruptible wood. And we said in the beginning teaching of this section that whenever we see wood in Scripture, it represents humanity. It represents humanity because wood comes from the ground. It grows, it matures, it dies, it decays, it returns to the ground. It's temporal. It's susceptible to corruption and decay. And so whenever we see wood, not just in the tabernacle, but throughout Scripture, we see humanity. Noah and his family were saved in an ark made of wood. It was humanity being preserved through the flood. The Son of God was lifted up on a cross of wood, and his humanity was killed. So when we see wood in the tabernacle, we think humanity. When we see gold, we think divinity. Gold represents the Lord. And this is, again, through all of Scripture. When Jesus was born, they brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh. It represents royalty. And in the tabernacle, it represents divinity. In terms of gold, he was told to get 1 ton of gold for the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Then he was told, by the way, we often see in the tabernacle the construction of gold overlaying wood. This represents Jesus, who was all man and also all God. When you overlay wood with gold, the two don't combine, they coexist. And Jesus was fully God and fully man. He told Moses to get 3.4 tons of silver. Silver represents redemption. Silver is mined, and then it's processed through refinement. Through heat, you burn out the impurities, and you are left with something that's beautiful and reflective and valuable. And when we see silver in the tabernacle, it represents redemption. And now today we're going to finish out this list. We're going to look at bronze, which there were 2.4 tons of bronze. So between the tabernacle and its furnishings, you have 6 tons of precious metal. And this was in a temporary dwelling. This was the backpacking version of worship. And then linen, which we're going to look at now. So the tabernacle was set up, and then around the tabernacle was built a perimeter fence. Here is a picture. This is a pretty accurate rendering of what it would have looked like. It was surrounded by 60 wooden posts that you can see there. They were set in bronze bases with silver capitals, and then linen curtains were hung on the inside all the way around the perimeter. This perimeter fence, it was called the outer court, that courtyard that it made. And the perimeter fence was 150 feet on the long sides, 75 feet on the short sides, and the fence was 8.5 feet tall. So if you do the math, they needed 3,825 feet of linen curtain. That is a lot of material. And it's about 3,200 years before Eli Whitney would invent the cotton gin. So the linen that they had to make, they made by hand from flax. Flax is a grass that grows 2 to 3 feet tall, has purple flowers, and has a hard wooden stem and root. And you would pull it up by hand, and through a very intensive, deliberate process, you could get something you could work with. You would soak it. It's called retting, R-E-T-T-I-N-G. You would bundle these bundles of grass together. You would soak them in water until they rotted, a period of weeks or months. And then you would take them out, dry them out, and then you would beat them with paddles until the wooden part all falls away and you're left with little fine fibers, threads, if you would. And those threads are run through a series of increasingly fine combs. That's called a scutching. And then you would spin that thread into something you could use. Now, this is a bit academic, but it becomes really significant when we start looking at what linen represents. So I found a little video to show you guys. Okay, so this is what flax looks like in its natural state. Somewhere between knee-high and waist-high, it looks like a field of just regular purple flowers. And this guy is pulling now these pieces of grass up from the root, and he's going to tie them into bundles. And you can look along the fence back there and see that there are just, you know, dozens and dozens of bundles, because it's going to take thousands of these to make a single yard of fabric. So now he's taking these bundles and he's submerging them. He has these barrels of water, and then he'll put bricks and other stuff on top of them to keep them submerged. Again, these are redding pools. And after 8 days, oh, did we skip that? Oh, there we go. So you can see after 8 days, he pulls this apart, and you can see the little fibers on the interior are already starting to be revealed. Yeah. All right, so he takes those bundles after they've completely rotted. He dries them out, and now this is a process called scutching. First of all, he's taking this implement, and he's breaking the outer shell. So each time he passes through, these blades of grass are getting more and more kind of flaccid or more like something you could work with as thread or yarn or something. And then, and now this is scutching the way they would do it old school, and they just take this flax and beat it. It's a series of beatings to knock the woody outer shell off. And what it leaves behind is this sort of fine hair-like cluster of fibers. So the next process here is called hecking, and this is where he takes these now and he passes them through a series of increasingly fine sort of combs. You can see these spikes. The one that's in the foreground here, you can see there are more spikes closer together. And with each pass through these spikes, you can see the fibers are becoming more and more hair-like, more and more silk-like. And now he starts to comb them with a series of brushes. And you can see it's starting to become really, really fine now. And then finally, they'll take all these fibers and they will run them through a spinning wheel and combine them to make thread. They'll collect the thread on spools. They're preparing this to go onto the loom, and then thread by thread, they will put it on a loom. So you can see he's adding one thread there. He'll use the loom to push it down. And that's one finished piece. So this is a process that would have taken thousands of man hours to accomplish, especially when you consider that they needed over 1,000 yards of this. And then once the cloth was made, then they went through another whole series of wetting it and bleaching it in the sun to get it so it was stark white. Linen in the tabernacle represents righteousness. It represents righteousness because When you approached the tabernacle from a distance, particularly if you were an outsider, all you saw was a brilliant white perimeter fence. The outside was flawless. It never touched the ground. It never had a stain. It never had a blemish. It was pure as could be. When you stepped inside the tabernacle, when you stepped inside the outer gate, the first thing you would encounter was the brazen altar. And that was a horror show. It was a slaughterhouse. And a priest was just another name for a butcher who stood day and night slaughtering animals and offering them on the altar. He would have been covered at the end of his shift head to toe in blood. But that's on the inside. The outside was clean and beautiful, and linen represents our righteousness. The flax had to be submerged and whipped and beaten before it could be formed into something that could be used. It had to be completely decimated until every trace of wood was gone. And wood represents humanity. And this is exactly what happened to our Savior. The Bible says he was beaten within an inch of his life. He was scourged nearly to death. He was hung on a wooden cross where he suffered and bled until there was no humanity left. And the last words he spoke was, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And in that moment, his humanity was purged from him. And then, remarkably, he offered his righteousness to you and me. Here's the way 1 Corinthians says it. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The problem is, you can't hang a linen cloth on a wooden pole. It won't stay. There's no natural way to hang linen on wood. And righteousness doesn't naturally affix itself to you and me. It doesn't stay. If I could get righteous somehow on my own, could I maintain it for even 10 minutes? Could I maintain my own thought life, my own temper, my own disposition for even 10 minutes? Could I get through a day? No. So the Bible has a prescription for this. They hung this linen fabric from the poles using silver hooks. And silver represents redemption. And it is redemption alone that allows us to wear the righteousness of God. And the good news is, because it's his redemption, it's not dependent on me. I didn't earn it, and some of you have lived with the predisposition that what God gave you was a divine reset, and now you have to maintain it. But you never could maintain it. You don't need a clean start. You need a total bankruptcy. God, I can't do this. And redemption gives it to you. Redemption, the process whereby God puts his righteousness on you and me. Then the last element of the tabernacle is bronze. So depending on what translation of the Bible you read, this can be confusing. There are some translations that will say copper. There will some that will say brass, and some that will say bronze, and some others who will call it brazen. So let me tell you what's going on here with this. There are two Hebrew words that are worth knowing, and they both get used in the Old Testament. The first is nekusha. Nekusha means copper, and that's copper just the way you and I understand it today. It's the same element that it was back then. And then the second word used in the Old Testament is nekosheth. Nekosheth means, directly translated, means something made from copper. So some Bible translators took Nekosheth to mean something, as in a piece, or a pot, a base, a capital, something made from copper. But that isn't what it means, because there was a word for copper. So you would have just said a Nekusha pot, if that's what you were, what you meant. So we know that whatever the writers of the Bible meant, they didn't mean copper, because there was already a word for that. The King James translators chose to translate this brass. Brass is an alloy that's made from copper and zinc. But the problem is, brass didn't exist at this time. Brass wasn't invented until the year 5000. So the Bible translators in 6200 saw something made from copper, and they thought brass was a beautiful metal to reference, and so they just called it brass. But it wasn't brass. It didn't exist then. So that means it was bronze. Bronze did exist. It was very popular. It was really cheap. And this is probably why a lot of translators didn't like using it, because it was too common to be associated with the tabernacle. Obviously, the linen, very difficult to come by, very precious, silver, gold, very rare. They didn't like this common metal, but the truth is, that's what it was. It was bronze. Bronze is a combination of copper and tin. It was readily available, and it's the most frequently used element in the tabernacle. Bronze represents the word of God, his decrees, and his judgments. There's an incident in Moses' ministry when the children of Israel were complaining, which was not a novel thing. They did that a lot. They were complaining. They didn't like the food. They didn't like the leadership. They wanted to go back to Egypt. It was better when we were slaves. And God had it, you know, up to here. And so he sent snakes into the camp that started biting people and killing them. And I have to tell you, I've thought of this story more than once in a church business meeting. I'm not saying I wanted this. I'm just saying I thought of it. I thought of it. Well, here's the way Exodus records this encounter. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, and he put it on a pole, and when anyone was bitten by a snake and they looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So this is a peculiar dilemma that is created. The snake is both the source of the problem and the source of the cure. See, when the people came to Mount Sinai, they were innocent in their disobedience because there was no law, right? There was no law. They came to Mount Sinai, and God gave them his law. And they loved it because, for the first time, they could know him. He was this distant entity. You have to somehow disengage from what you already know about God, and you just imagine he's this distant power who acts randomly, and he parts seas, and he sends snakes among you, but you don't know him. And so when he gives his law for the first time, they understand who he is and what he values. Steve Calhoun, if I could sit down with you over lunch and I could ask you, tell me the things that you love and tell me the things that you hate, I would come away knowing an awful lot about you, right? The things you'll tolerate and the things you will not tolerate. Tell me an awful lot about who you are. And in the law, God told them what was important to him, what would he allow, what he would not allow. And they said, praise God, now we know him. And they didn't just like the law, they loved it. When you hear David write about the law, he writes like he talks like he's writing about a girl that he loves. He's like, your word, your law is like honey on my lips. How my heart craves your word. He loved it because in the law, he found that he could know God. But the problem is, as soon as the law was established, you became a sinner. As soon as he said, you shall not commit adultery, then what you were doing became known as adultery. As soon as he said, don't steal, don't kill, and all the other hundreds of regulations, instantly the law condemned everyone. But also the law provided relief. So if you sin and you come and you offer this sacrifice and you go through this process and your relationship with God can be restored. So the law both condemned you and it rescued you, just like the Word of God does today. Here's the way the New Testament interprets that snake incident. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. He is both the problem and the solution. Bronze is used in two ways in the outer court. The first is, it is the base of all of the pillars. So 60 pillars, 60 bronze bases. They were heavy, they would provide security, and the wood would sit down in that bronze base so that it was stabilized. And in order to build something that's secure, something has to touch the ground. And that is what Christmas is all about. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word touched the ground. And it's his presence here that provides the stability for us, right? It's that stability. And then the bronze was used for stakes that would secure each pillar from side to side. So the pillars were secured one to another with those brass rods. We talked about that last time. And then front to back with cords that had bronze stakes that went in the ground. So this perimeter fence would have been really secure. It was secured in every way imaginable. It would have been as secure as a wall, even in a dust storm or whatever. And the Word of God will provide stability for your spiritual life. And apart from his word, there is very little stability. James says this, the double-minded man is unstable in all that he does. Stability comes from knowing and walking in the Word of God. These bronze stakes were of very little use until you drove them into the ground. And likewise, the Son of Man had to be driven into the ground before our righteousness could be secured. It is the function of all of these things that we would know him and that we would draw near to him. The entire list of building materials has one purpose: to draw men near to God. It did that literally for the Israelites. It was a way to encounter his presence. We look at it today and it's pointing the way to Jesus for us. But the problem is, and always has been, that God gives us things to reveal himself to us, to allow us access to him, and we become entranced with the thing and leave him behind. And here's why. John Calvin said it this way: the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is an idol factory. It will take the things that God gives us to reveal himself to us, and it will worship the thing rather than worshiping God. Our hearts are rather relentless in search of anything else to worship. I have a collection of everyday items up here. This is a bag that I used for many years. My sister bought this for me, I don't know, 10 years ago. And it was perfect because it's the perfect size to hold an orchestral score. So I could go in and out of rehearsals with this, and I carried it everywhere. I brought this because it represents career. I mean, over a lifetime, I've built a career trying to hone my craft, doing the things that I do well, and you do the same thing. You know, maybe it's just a career where you're working for someone else, or maybe you've started a business and you're trying to grow a business and become better and better at what you do, and you're praying for greater influence. You're praying for greater mobility. You want your business to thrive and to grow, and the Lord's opening up opportunities for you, and you're grateful for it, and you see Him in it. But how quickly this becomes the thing that distracts me from Him. How quickly in my success, my ego takes the front seat, and then suddenly I'm too busy for the things of God. Because I've got a thriving business. I have to finish my orchestration. I have a rehearsal that I have to get to. So I will rather happily skip Sunday. I mean, I wish I didn't have to, but I will. It's not just about Sunday. It's, I didn't have my quiet time this morning because I got to get into the office early. And fortunately, the Lord understands. And that which He gave me, which I prayed for, separates me from Him. It becomes an idol in my life. How about health and fitness? Thanks to my wife, I've become a bit of a runner, and I enjoy it. Some of my most significant conversations with the Lord have happened on long runs, training for races. And listen, there's nothing wrong with anything on this table. They're all good things. And being healthy, being fit, that's good. Nothing wrong with your golf game or your tennis game. But man, how quickly this can become an idol. You know, I've done a lot of youth work over the years. And I always tell kids, listen, the number one cause of fall away for young people, number one cause, relationships. You choose the wrong relationships, wrong romantic relationships, wrong friendships. But you, just in general, this is for free. You don't have to pay extra for this. You want to know where you're going? Look at your relationships. You want to know where you're going? Look at your relationships. That's where you're going. If you are currently hanging out with, well, I don't want to be disparaging of anyone, but just look at your relationships. Look at your relationships. But the number two cause of fall away for young people, travel, fill in the blank. Travel soccer, travel volleyball, travel golf, travel, because it starts off as something healthy and productive, and then it runs the whole family. They build entire networks around it. It can happen with dance. It can happen with gymnastics. It wants to become an idol that everybody worships at. And you will set aside God and Jesus and family and everything. Don't tell me it's not an idol. Something good, something productive that God gave you, and now it becomes an object of worship. This is my daughter's stuffy.
He knows me.
I brought this here to represent children. I think, I'm being honest here, I think being a mom, navigating this right here, is the toughest challenge put to a human. Because for 10 months, someone is a part of you, physically a part of who you are. And then you give birth, and for a number of years, they cannot live without you. You sustain them every moment, every moment. Josiah is 6 now, and he still thinks it works that way. But listen, this easily becomes an idol. Women very easily, because of that, find their identity in motherhood. And what happens is when that child leaves, it creates an existential crisis of identity because mothers have sold out everything to be a mom. And it's easy to do because it feels so spiritual. It's really easy to justify spiritually. You just give your life away for your kids. But that's not what you're called to. You're called to worship Him. He is first, and your children are second. Which means that sometimes you say, honey, you have to wait. Mommy's spending time with the Lord. Or I'm going to go away this weekend because mommy needs to be refreshed. You have to learn how to draw boundaries because this wants to be an idol. Men, I'll say the same thing to you about your wives. And you're listening to a guy who made this mistake. You make your wives an idol. It's so easy to do. This gift that God gave you, where you looked at her and you saw so much of who God is and his graciousness and his mercy to you. And then you just check in on you just a few years later and you care much more about what she says than about what he says. God tells you to do something and you'll check with her before you'll check with him. Keith Green said it this way. He said, I'll pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel, though our love each passing minute seems to grow. As I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. Personal appearance, vanity, there's nothing wrong with caring how you look or wanting to dress stylish. But man, how easily this consumes us. Where we find all of our value and all of our identity. How about this? Social media, digital communication, gaming. Nothing wrong with any of that. But there are people whose lives are consumed by it. It's become an idol. Man, this is one for our day and age. Sexuality. It's a gift from God. It's literally a gift. He did not have to make it enjoyable, but he chose to. It's a gift to us. How many lives have been completely ruined by people for whom sex became an idol? How many people are being encouraged today to define their entire existence by virtue of who they're attracted to or how they feel sexually on a given day? It is such a trap. Hey kids, how about school? Or getting into the right school? Or maintaining a GPA? Or getting your master's degree? And as you get into higher degrees, master's degree, doctorate degree, man, it almost requires that you become obsessed with it. It consumes so much and will absolutely consume your identity. It's something good that God has given you that becomes an idol. I think this is the toughest one. This is the Bible that I used for many years. I've had it recovered multiple times. And it represents religion. Man, it just doesn't seem right that religion, something that we have that's supposed to draw us close to the Lord, can become such an obstacle to actually knowing him. But to this day, the orneriest, most difficult people I've ever encountered were in church. Yeah, the most difficult, challenging people, and they believe that everything's cool. But what's happened is exactly what Jesus encountered. They've perfected the mechanics of religion, but there's no presence in it at all. And then your religion becomes evil. It's worse than non-productive. It makes you feel justified in being separated from him. You get people who are willing to go to the mat. They're willing to lose their life over a fight about pews or carpet or musical styles, but won't share their faith with anyone, won't share their house with anyone, won't share their car, won't share their life. So Jesus had a prescription for this. Here's what he said. He said, a day is coming when those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth, because those are the kinds of worshipers the Father is seeking. So Jesus gave us a new definition of worship, and you're going to want to keep this one. So get your pencils ready or your pens ready or get your phones ready to make, because you're going to want to remember this moment. Jesus gave us a new definition of worship, and it goes like this. If you want to worship me, that all goes. He overturns the tables. He takes the things that stand between us and him, and he flips them over. Because at the end of it all, when you get through the outer court, when you pass all the blood and the gore of the altar, as you keep moving forward, what's at stake is encountering him. He's at the center. And this, if we allow it, will keep us from experiencing him. So Jesus said, every now and then, you have to upturn. This is why we fast. Right? From time to time, we say, I'm not even going to eat for a season. This is why people choose to say, I'm going off social media for a season. I'm not going to game for a while. I'm cutting alcohol out. It's not about sin or is it allowable. It's none of that. I want everything out of the way. I want no distractions between him and me. Because I want to know him and I want to walk in the righteousness he gave me. And by the way, he also gave us a new definition for righteousness. And it's that. This is my heart. And there's nothing on it that separates me from you. It's not about what I do or don't do. It's not about what I allow myself to eat or drink or don't. That's not holiness. That's not righteousness. This is holiness. This is righteousness. Here's what I want to tell you. Everything that is happening in your life is engineered by God to draw you closer to himself and to reveal himself more fully to you. There's not a single wasted incident. There is nothing that has fallen outside of his purview. He hasn't missed a single detail. We are so like the Pharisees. Because when God comes into our lives and he upsets the tables, when he takes something away, when he pushes us out of our comfort zone, we so often respond just like they did. We resent him for it. We resist his hand. When a relationship goes away, when it turns out that this person was not a destination, but a layover, of course it hurts. Of course it upsets the apple cart. Of course it's upsetting. But do we blame him? Or do we use it as a chance to reset and re-examine where we are? God calls us to a new season, a season of transition. Some of the ones we talked about, being an empty nester or changing jobs, or I just heard a testimony of a guy who had transitioned out of a Marine career, and he talked about the difficulty of transitioning out of that. And man, I understood it in a unique way. So will we resist it? Will we resent it? Will we blame God? Will we hold him hostage? Or will we embrace the opportunity to clear the deck? Because I'm telling you, and this is not just conjecture. I want to speak to you as a spiritual father. And I want you to hear me. He is using everything in your life to reveal himself to you and to draw you closer to himself. There's not a single thing that you're encountering that he's unaware of, not in control of, or that he doesn't care about. And I personally have been on the receiving end of things that I did not care for. And it made me say, God, if you love me, why ... And here's what I found. The answer that almost always ends with, you said you wanted to know me. You said you wanted to be near. Don't forget, guys, at the end of all that whipping and scutching and hanging of righteousness, on the inside, when you get past all the blood and the gore, when you push past all of that, you find the presence of God. And that, after all, is exactly what he was after. You in his presence. So we're going to close with a little worship. And I'm going to invite you to do some reflection, some evaluation. Take this time to just draw near to him and allow him to reset the tables in your life.